let's get started. Sandra prayed for our time already. Let's just dig straight into the text. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to Luke chapter 1. So we're continuing our exciting journey through the Gospel of Luke, where if you remember from chapter 1, verse 1 through 4, Luke is writing an orderly account. Okay, do you guys know who?
Theophilus,
exactly. Theophilus, so that he may have certainty in the things that he has been taught. And so if we keep studying Luke carefully, this is our second year studying it, you'll see that there's a clear progression in Luke's gospel. Okay, where his attention is not so much in recording the events of Jesus' life chronologically, like this happened and then that, but it's recording it thematically, okay, or logically. So there's something that he wants to show Theophilus. He has an audience in mind, or he has this person in mind. So we want to know, so keep that in the back of your mind as we study Scripture today. What is Luke trying to show Theophilus? Okay? So let's review by going back to the start of Jesus' ministry. So we won't go back all the way to the beginning, but the start of Jesus' ministry. Do you remember, or who knows how Jesus' ministry starts? Or how does this ministry begin? With what? Does he start healing people? Like, what do we find out about his ministry? Okay, yeah, even before that, before we find out that he healed people, let's look at, you know, each of the gospel accounts record this about Jesus, that he preached and taught the word of God. Okay, so preaching and teaching. Matthew 4, 12, 17, when he heard that John the Baptist who paved the way for Jesus' ministry, when he heard that he had been arrested, Jesus withdrew into Galilee. And from that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then in Mark's Gospel 1:14-15, so now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And then John's Gospel starts off with, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Okay, so now, and then in Luke 4:14-15, you know, after, you know, Jenny gave a message on Jesus' temptation, after that, it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So when the way Jesus taught and read Scripture, that blew everyone's minds, right? It amazed all who heard him, because he read and he taught from Scripture like no other teacher did, right? Remember that? While all the other rabbis would need to quote one another for, you know, to bring validity to their teaching, Jesus taught without needing to quote anybody. He didn't have to spend money or do a lot of research to understand a topic and be able to explain it. Or he didn't have to do all this research so that he could get back to people on their questions. He knew it all. He taught with authority like he was the author of it all. And then Eunice brought us through Luke 4:22. Remember when he... verses 16 and on, people from his hometown Nazareth, they were amazed when Jesus read from the scroll of Isaiah, right? All spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But then we also saw how people, when they were initially, the gracious words that were coming from, you know, initially they were amazed and they marveled at the words coming from his mouth, but then it quickly turned into violent hatred, right, for Jesus, and we kind of talked about that last time with with Eunice's message about some possibilities how that might have happened, how amazement could have quickly turned into hatred. Well, what this tells us is that having amazement for something doesn't tell us too much of someone's heart, right? It's not necessarily a compliment to have to be amazed, because amazement is simply the result of encountering something that is taken beyond the normal categories. Okay, so it's encountering something that is taken beyond normal categories. And Jesus, they saw that he taught like no other rabbi did. Of course they would be amazed. He's not in the same place. He's different, right? So you can be amazed by things you don't put your faith in. Okay, faith is an investment of your heart that changes your life. And it was obvious here in this passage that there were people who had no faith in Jesus. They'd rather see him dead before they would follow him. So this shows us that we can be amazed and not be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Okay? Then again, in the next scene, verses 31 to 37, we have Arthur's message, where he gave on Jesus' ministry and how, he continued to teach, right? He was teaching them on the Sabbath. They were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. So this time we're given a little bit more about why his word amazed all, because he had authority. He preached authority. But this time Luke highlights how as he was teaching, the demons recognized him right away. The demons recognized the divine words that the words that Jesus was saying. Okay, and they were able to proclaim what the Nazareth synagogue goers refused or failed to acknowledge. That Jesus was the Holy One of God. Okay, Luke 4:34. And then we see how Jesus rebukes the demons. The demon, and at his command, the demon obeyed, and people marveled all over again, saying, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." So what can we take from this? Well, there was a lot that we took away from, Arthur's message before, last time. But one thing we know is that you can know truth without having faith. Okay, you can have knowledge of God. You can know that God is one without being a disciple of Jesus. Because even the demons know God is one and they shudder. James 2:19, right? Then if we keep reading, we didn't get to study this in depth, but hopefully you did in your small groups, how Jesus was able to rebuke a fever and it left Simon's mother-in-law. And Simon is Peter. Okay? We know Peter? Yes? Yes. Okay. Okay, and so at his word, the fever left her. So in summary, this is what we know so far from Luke's account. Right? Jesus' word had power and authority to command the unclean spirits, and they'll come out. And he had the power and authority to reverse the malfunctioned cells that gave way to disease, sickness, and infirmities. Okay, so that was clear. If we keep reading, it's kind of summarized in Luke 4, let's look at 40 to 41. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. He laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many. So if Theophilus was observant, if you're observant, he would have picked up on the fact that people could have amazement, they could be amazed at God's word, they can have knowledge of the truth, but that was not enough to make them a disciple of Jesus, a true disciple of Jesus. Okay? So now, we're about to dig into another account of one of Jesus' miracles. But it's not one that consists of healing from disease or healing or demon possession. Okay? Which is what we have been exposed to so far, right? As I've been saying. In fact, the miracles we've looked at so far, they were usually done for people who had a desperate need. Like there was a desperate need for the fever to leave Simon's mother-in-law. There was a desperate need for people to be healed of disease. There was a desperate need for for a man to be rid of his spiritual tormentor. Okay? And Jesus graciously and mercifully met each of these desperate needs. But in this next particular miracle, Luke 5, which at first glance, when I first read it, it wasn't even that mind-blowing of a miracle. I didn't think, maybe because I'm not a fisherman, but it wasn't, I was like, oh, really? But there's no desperate need here. That's what it is. So Luke is trying to show something very significant here to Theophilus and to us that I hope we won't miss. So let's go ahead and let me read chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, and you can follow along. So on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake. But the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, so we're going to try to paint the scene. So bring yourself back to Galilee. Okay, so we're no longer in TD. We're in Galilee. Okay, so on one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God. Now, with someone who preached like Jesus did, with perfect illustrations, I have to rack my brains for illustrations, but someone like him who had perfect illustrations, penetrating, powerful messages, and who actually completely restored people like he did, of course Jesus would draw crowds. Right? That's understandable. So everywhere he went. So if you think crowds, think of like Costco on Sunday. Have you guys been to Costco on Sunday? On weekends? Okay, or graduations. Have you guys been to graduations? Only Sandra? Costco?
USC.
Right? Yeah. Okay, so I think of graduations. I think of Harvest Crusade, when we went to Harvest Crusade, I don't know, 2 years ago or something like that. Or Disneyland, or concerts. There's lots of people, right? So just imagine that place where you've been, where there's lots of people. Now, I avoid Costco on weekends because I personally don't like crowds. I just don't like it. I think it's my personality. I get drained, and I often get irritated when I get pushed and shoved. That's the downside of being short, and that's also the sin in me. But these are crowds minding their own business, right? But in Jesus' time, Bible scholars say that it was hundreds, even tens of thousands of people focused on getting near to Jesus. Trying to touch him to get healed, hearing him speak, and as his fame grew, the crowds grew bigger. Okay, so crowds were a norm in Jesus' life. I can't imagine that. I think I would go crazy, but it was a norm in Jesus' life. The crowds who came to Jesus were often desperate. They abandoned all personal boundaries. No understanding of private space. Okay? Mark 3 records how the disciples had to get the boat ready for Jesus because the crowds might crush him. It was that intense. And that crowds always gathered so that they couldn't even eat. So while I would gladly avoid a crowd any day, but this doesn't mean don't invite me to your graduation. I'll still go. I would join with the disciples to tell Jesus to, tell the crowds to go away. Tell them to go get food on their own. Mark 6:36. Jesus stands apart in grace, meekness, compassion, humility, patience, and control. So Jesus handled the crowd so well. He had compassion on them. He welcomed them. He taught them. He healed them. He fed them. But he also knew how and when to withdraw and when and how to dismiss a crowd. He knew how to handle it well. As for me, like, you know, a crowd would bring out the worst in me, I think. Like, if I feel like I'm being pushed and shoved. So on this particular occasion, the crowds were there. No surprise. The crowds were there, pressing in on him to hear the word of God. And he was standing, so the crowds were there, and he was standing by the Lake of Gennesaret. So Lake of Gennesaret, better known as the Sea of Galilee, was really a lake. If you turn to the back of your Bible, if you have a map, it's that sea, you have the Dead Sea, and then the other body of water, the little one, is the Sea of Galilee. That's where they are. Okay? It's a pretty large freshwater lake, about 13 miles long, 7 miles wide, home to a thriving fish industry. Probably more than what you wanted to know, but that's the Sea of Galilee. Okay, and then, and Jesus saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. And getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. Okay, so here was an occasion where Jesus had to get into a boat so he wouldn't get crushed. But Jesus was determined that the crowds heard the word of God. He was determined that they heard heard about the kingdom of God that was at hand. So he gets into a boat, but it wasn't just any random boat. Okay, it was Simon Peter's boat. And I'm just going to call him Simon, because Simon Peter is a long name. So I'm just going to call him Simon, but you all know that it's Peter. Okay? So we know that Jesus never does anything by accident. Right? He intentionally gets into Simon's boat with a purpose, a sovereign purpose. And we'll see that he has something to teach Simon. Now, I think we can make the assumption, if you read closely, that if these fishermen were washing their nets, we can assume that they weren't part of the crowd pressing in on Jesus. Okay? Simon and probably his brother Andrew, another fisherman, they were there washing their nets. Washing their nets. Okay, so this detail, the reason why I stress that is because this tells us that it was daytime. And let me tell you a little bit about the life of a fisherman. Okay, it's a very, very tough work. So when I was doing research on this, it's a very tough work to be a fisherman. Okay, very consuming, very exhausting work. You have to be physically strong. Kind of rugged. Like if you had a sensitive nose or a weak stomach, it's probably not the job for you. If you don't mind being smelly and you don't mind the mess of fish and the intensive labor and the hours of operation, you could be a fisherman. Okay, so just think of a rugged, most rugged, strong guy that you know. Okay. So a fisherman, especially on the Sea of Galilee, they fished at night. So you have to be okay with working at night. Thus, during the day, while they fished at night, the daytime was reserved for, you know, like cleaning, drying the nets, mending the nets, preparing the equipment for the next night's work. Okay, and these nets, these were huge. They did commercial fishing, so it's huge nets. And when used out on the waters, they could stretch like a quarter mile, half mile. Okay, so these are big things. That they had to clean. And actually, because again, I've never fished before, like not even regular fishing. And so I needed and I'm a visual person, so I needed to see what that might look like. So here's, Robert found this for me at the library, the library over here. So here's a picture of like what the boats and what the fishing net might have looked like. I'll pass it around so you guys can see, but these boats are actually a lot bigger than what Bible scholars think was used. But this is kind of the idea. Okay, I'm going to pass it around. So you get a picture of that. Okay, verse 4. Look at verse 4. When Jesus had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." So Luke doesn't record the sermon that Jesus preached, okay, because the focus here is actually not on that, but on what happens next. So Jesus tells Peter, "Put out into the deep, let down your nets for a catch." Now this was the most unexpected, illogical, and unreasonable request that Simon has ever heard in his life as a fisherman. Okay? In all his years, this is the most illogical, unreasonable request. If if he was spacing out before, he was wide awake now. Because several basics of fishing must have crossed his mind as when Jesus said that. First, like we said already, it's daytime. Okay? In daytime, the fish would have already migrated into the deep waters where the nets can't easily reach. Okay? And also, during the day, the fish can easily see the nets. So they can easily escape it or evade the nets. "Let down your nets for a catch?" Jesus said. Simon said, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." So at the optimum time when they would have caught fish, which is at night, the best time to catch fish, they didn't. So how could they catch anything during the day? Right? And isn't Jesus a carpenter? What would he know about fishing? Yes, Jesus was phenomenal, no doubt about it. Simon was quite familiar with Jesus' preaching already and his powers that could, cast out demons and heal illnesses, because Jesus had just healed his mother-in-law in his very own home. So he knows that Jesus was one of a kind, right? But teaching scripture, casting out demons, healing, those things were definitely out of Simon's, way out of his league. He could not do that. But fishing was something Simon knew and braved. Okay, he had to throw it out to Jesus. "We toiled all night and took nothing," implying, "I really don't think this is a smart idea. We already fished out the place out last night, and I just finished washing my nets." So I can imagine that Simon was weary, okay, dead tired, because he was up all night doing hard work, carefully letting down the nets, rehauling it in, catch nothing, throwing it back out, hauling it back in, throwing it back out. And now he was about to throw his clean nets overboard again. So you can imagine that he's weary. Furthermore, you can imagine that Simon might have been discouraged and even frustrated. Okay? Because fishing was his life, right? By it he earned a living. Okay, by it he provided for his family. So fishing wasn't a hobby, like some of us, we might. How many of you guys like to go fishing? Oh, it's more like a hobby, right? Yeah. Right. It's not your life, but it was money to him. Fish was money to him. Maybe we can't understand, but fish was money to him. Okay, it was a life source, not a hobby. So how discouraging do you guys think it would be to toil and get tired, over what you're doing the whole night and come back home with nothing? So it's like every day I come home from work and I'm just exhausted. But, at least I know that I've earned something from it. Right? So it'd be like working the whole day and not getting anything. Okay? Or, I know most of you don't work. It would be like if getting good scores was literally your life, like getting an A was food that you need to sustain yourself, it would be like working all night on an assignment and getting zero, or nothing, not getting anything for it. You'd starve. Okay, so it's like that. Okay, you'd be discouraged. So, weary and discouraged from a night of fruitless labor, Jesus' command to let down the nets for a catch was the farthest thing from Simon's mind, the farthest thing. But he says, "At your word, I will let down the net. So even though there's that, right, Simon has seen enough of Jesus' words and word of power and authority, you know, in his very own home, right? So he obeyed Jesus, but not because it made any sense to him, okay, but because Jesus said so. Okay, there really was no other motivation but to please Jesus and do as he said. It didn't make sense to do it, but he did it to please Jesus. And even though he still had misgivings, you know, Jesus did heal his mother-in-law. He does speak with authority, and he ought to just do it, even if it was just to humor him. So Simon Peter let down the net. So at your word, this actually reminds me of Mary. Remember how after the angel Gabriel revealed to her how she will give birth to the Son of God, even though she's a virgin? You guys remember that from last year? And Mary says, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Luke 1:38. So I don't know how it will happen. It doesn't make any logical or natural sense. But at your word, I will do it. At your word, I know what you say goes. So let's pause here. This makes us think, what are our motivations for doing what we do? Okay, before Simon had let down his nets to earn a living. That was naturally obvious, right? But now he let it down for an entirely different reason, to obey God's word, which in this context was not so naturally obvious. Okay, and actually, many of Jesus' commands don't make sense naturally. They're quite paradoxical, even unreasonable. Can you guys think of anything that comes to the top of your mind? How Jesus' commands could be very unreasonable in the world's eyes or unnatural?
Love your enemy.
That's what I thought too. Exactly. Love your enemy. Enemies. Right? That, and pray for those who persecute you. Anyone else think of commands like that that seem ridiculous? Okay. How about commands for us? Alex. Slap you on the face? Yeah. Uh-huh. Anyone else? Sam?
Treat others as how they would...
Okay. Well, that one makes sense. Right, treat others as you would have them treat you. Okay. How about more? What other ones? The one who loses for... Yeah. That one is... Make sure I get it right. Whoever would save his life will lose it. Yeah. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it or will save it. Good. Anyone else can think of other ones? Rebecca?
Don't be wise in your own sight, but associate with the lowly.
Mm-hmm. Related to that one is Luke 14:13. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. That's just so opposite what we think. You know, why would you invest in someone who can't give back? Right? There's so many, you know, you think of the Beatitudes, you think of that, blessed are the poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And we know those, right? So what Christians do in obedience to the Lord, like pure obedience, it doesn't make sense, but pure obedience to the Lord should absolutely stun and baffle the world, because it doesn't make sense. Why would you love your enemies? Why would you bless those who curse you? Because we serve and we belong to a Father who who did the most unfathomable, most illogical, humanly speaking, act in history. God the Father, he crushed his beloved Son to save sinners, enemies of God, like you and me. Okay, no human mind could have reasoned that out, or no human reasoning could have imagined that, that God the Father would crush his Son and to make enemies, like that song we were singing, Thank You, Lord, or Thank You, Jesus. Wait, I forgot what it's called. Jesus, Thank You. How he could make enemies sit at his table, his banquet table. That's crazy. Why would he do that? And we serve and love this holy Son, Jesus Christ, who, I love this verse, who though he was rich, yet for our sake, he became poor, so that we, by his poverty, might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. But Jesus came to completely turn this world upside down. A Christian's life, then, is truly unexplainable in the world's eyes. You know, I think of Johnny's life. Her life, Johnny Erickson Tada, we know her now. You should all know her now. Her life is unexplainable, right? How could someone who is paralyzed, neck down, battles cancer, suffers from chronic pain, still love God and still praise him and still hope in God every day? Shouldn't she be in deep depression? Shouldn't she be... Or, you know, how can she reach so many people and, you know, do so much given all her physical limitations? Right? How in the world could she do all that? And then I think of... Actually, Rebecca was talking to me about just now about Jim Elliot, the missionary who went to, was it Ecuador? Ecuador to, you know his story, right? And he was killed and murdered by the Indians he was trying to minister to. And then his wife goes to the same place to the people who killed her husband so that she could share the gospel. Like, that doesn't make any sense. Why would you, you know, do that? And I think of some TDers here whom I've had the privilege of knowing, and how I know your life is not the same because, and it's unexplainable, it's only because God touched your life. God entered your life. Anyway, I could think of other people. But so the question is, are you living a life that is unexplainable, ridiculous, and even foolish to the world? Not for the sake of being, you know, looking crazy, but just in pure obedience to God. Because if not, maybe we're not obeying God and taking him at his word. Because full obedience to God's word will produce that kind of effect. We're not of this world. Okay, we'll look different. Remember 1 Corinthians 1:26 to 29. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So what might make sense physically, what might not make sense physically, makes logical sense spiritually. And we see that here. Okay, so verse 6. When they had done this, when they had let down the nets, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. So the catch was immediate. And one of the benefits of living with a seminary student or a seminary graduate is that he could teach me like the original language, the Greek. So he took two minutes to explain to me, but just trust him. Okay, in the Greek, based on the verb tense in verse 6, it reads, once they had let down their nets, they caught a large number of fish. So there was no waiting for the fish to swim into this, you know, they weren't waiting around for the fish. It was immediate, okay? It was as if all the fish in the lake were racing to, you know, jump straight into the net. It's like they wanted to get caught. So it was like all at once. Okay, so nets were breaking, the boats were sinking with the multitude of fish, And then you have the you know, the crowds on shore, and then you have a crowded boat. So it was a crowded day, very, very crowded day. But this was a miracle beyond anything that they've ever seen. Okay? Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Okay, so let's camp out here for a bit. Now, why do you think Simon reacted the way that he did? Why didn't he jump with joy? Because remember, fish is money, right? So why didn't he jump with joy and recruit Jesus to be his fishing partner and make a fortune? It's like me saying, "Eileen, go check your bank account. There's $100,000 in there." And Eileen, would you go? Okay, well, let's say, for the purpose of this illustration, you know, she looks at me and she goes, "Who are you, Kathy, to tell me that there's $100,000 in my bank account?" But because I love you, and because I know you, I'll go check it. But not because I think it's there, but, you know, I'll just go check it to show that you're crazy. Okay? So you go and check. Eileen goes and check, and you see that it's there. What would you do? She raises her eyebrows at me. Well, would she run away from me? No, probably not.
She'll feel weird.
She'll feel weird. Maybe a little freaked out, but, you know, she would still be my friend and still, you know, she wouldn't run away, right? Well, let's say she does know. But my point is, you know, there's something to Simon's reaction, okay? Because the natural thing would be to, "Where's more of that money?" Or, you know, "Can I be your friend forever?" That's the natural response. But the complete opposite happened, so we want to see why. Simon fell down at Jesus' knees, right, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." So recruit Jesus to be Simon's partner in Simon's fishing business, you can bet that thought was the farthest thing from Simon's mind. He was thinking something entirely different. Because at that moment, Simon was finally gripped, overcome really with who was in the boat with him. Definitely not some magician, or definitely not some superior fisherman demonstrating to Simon a new way or a proper technique to catching fish. That's definitely not what he was. And remember, as far as we are told, you know, Simon wasn't convicted by Jesus' message as Jesus was preaching in his boat, just as far as we are told. Given he was weary and discouraged, but he had front row seats, right, to the greatest teacher alive. Front row seats, right in his boat. He had the all-powerful, all-knowing, the Holy One of God in his boat. And yet, Simon didn't really know who Jesus was, not like he did now. Like so many others who have truly encountered the living, majestic, sovereign God, Simon Peter was utterly undone. You remember Isaiah 6, 1-5? Isaiah got a vision of the Lord sitting on the throne, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So in God's presence, Isaiah can only see his wretchedness. Right, cursed is he. He can't stand a chance against the King of Glory. He's unholy. God is holy. And then Exodus 20:19. Do I have that on your handout? Those verses? Oh yeah. Okay. Exodus 20:19. You know, after God had given the people the Ten Commandments, you know, there were thunder and flashes of lightning and mountain smoking, and the people were scared. But they said to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Okay, they were terrified of God even speaking to them directly. In Exodus 33:20, the Lord said to Moses, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." And in Job 42:5-6, you know, in all his misery and suffering, you know, Job had repeatedly called on God to answer him amidst the confusion of voices from his friends and from himself even, right? So from, if you know the story of Job, starting from chapter 3 all the way on, you know, there's that wrestling. But finally, God spoke out of the whirlwind in Job 38, and he gives a breathtaking series of questions. Okay, to bring Job to a right understanding of God and a right understanding of himself. So if you read, if you have time, read Job 38. Read what God, what he says to Job. And I'm just going to, I only took out a few, but his questions were like, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts or given understanding to the mind? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high?" So for God, the creator, the sustainer, the ruler of all things, to speak to Job directly was terrifying. And Job says in 42:5-6, "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Isn't that exactly what happened to Simon? He was overcome with a sense of unworthiness. He was stricken with shame over his sinfulness in the presence of the holy, of someone so other than himself, someone in a class of his very own. In R.C. Sproul's words, he says, "The transcendent standard of all righteousness and all purity blazed before Simon Peter's eyes. And this holiness left him traumatized, as it did for Isaiah, as it did for Job, and others who had visions of the Lord, like John in Revelation or Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. They just fall down on their faces like dead men, fell down in dust, dust and ashes. We can't be with Jesus, the perfect, holy one, divinely powerful, the radiance of the glory of God, for very long before being confronted with our own sinfulness. So we don't see who we really are until we see him for who he is. So our goal is really to exalt Christ, to manifest God, like a telescope. You've heard this before, like how a telescope allows something which is actually really big to look as big and marvelous as it really is. So something far that we see as small, but a telescope can tell us that it can help us see that, you know, the planet is as big and marvelous as it really is. So our primary goal is to get people to see God for who he is, get them to behold his face, his glory, his majesty, his grace. That's our duty. John Piper says, "The whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in this. Feel, think, act in a way that will make God look as great as he really is. Be a telescope for the world of the infinite starry wealth of the glory of God." So we understand that people can be content with keeping Jesus at a distance, right? They can respect him. They can consider him a good teacher without really knowing him. And perhaps Simon, before this miraculous catch, before, perhaps he knew Jesus at that level. Okay, he knew him. He knew he was great. He had heard Simon Peter had heard in your handout. Simon Peter had heard the preaching of God's word like no other teacher. Okay, we established that, right? He's heard the preaching of God's word. He's seen the power of God's word like he has never seen before in his very own home, his mother-in-law. But this is still keeping Jesus at a safe distance. Remember, having amazement does not mean true discipleship, right? So this is like, you know, hearing sermons at church, hearing messages, being in Sunday school, hearing the Word of God, seeing the Word affect and change other people's lives by their testimonies. So we see how the Word affects people. But if it's just that, that's not discipleship. But now in the presence of God, seeing Jesus for who he really was, Simon confessed to the person of Jesus Christ, the Word that is God. Heard the preaching, seen the power, now he's confessed to the person. I am a sinful man. I'm not worthy to be in your presence. I deserve to die. I'm impure. You are pure. You are infinitely holy. I'm unholy. You're infinitely good. I'm wretchedly wicked. Okay, and note that it's not just feeling sorry for yourself or sorry about something that you did wrong. Okay? But it's confessing to a person. That's repentance. Seeing your sin for what it is, being disgusted and sorry for it, but turning from it, repentance, and turning towards someone, that's faith. Turning towards Jesus Christ, who is our hope and our deliverer. So do you see the progression that Luke is building? So maybe Theophilus is an unbeliever, maybe. Maybe he is someone who is just unsure about his faith. But Luke is showing Theophilus what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we see here that Jesus is calling or catching Simon to be a true disciple. So if we had asked this question, you know, what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a Christian? Like if you were to ask your friends or peers, or even at church, we might get answers like, oh, a disciple is someone who goes to church, or a disciple is someone who sings songs, sing hymns to God. A disciple is someone who, I don't know, loves their neighbor. You know, we can get all sorts of answers, right? But here we can see what a true disciple of Jesus Christ, what it means. What it means. So if we, first point, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. After hearing the word of God, the truth of the kingdom of God, he responds and repents in faith. Responds and convicts. So he's convicted on sin. The word is not just the word reaches you. Okay, so you understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior and you repent. And this is the first time, actually, that Luke records the confession of a sinner with a sin. Okay, before it was just amazement, astonishment, right? Not enough to be a disciple. But here was a confession of sin. So we must know that we are utterly undeserving of God's attention, grace, or mercy. Okay, there's nothing in me that would cause God to love me. There's nothing in me that makes me lovely. In fact, God, he should hate me, and rightly so. He should be disgusted with me. That's the first thing. Respond and repent in faith. And then second, fearfully submit and surrender to the word of God, or to his word. Fearfully submits and surrenders to the word of God. So Jesus is not just an excellent preacher whose words remain behind the pulpit. But his word and authority reaches to our daily work and activities. See how the Lord, the word, Jesus Christ himself, entered Simon's boat to reach him where Simon thought he had authority and expertise. So when Jesus got into Simon's boat, got into his line of work and expertise, it was like he was saying to Peter, if you are to be my disciple, you are to follow me even in the areas where you think you know better. If you are to be my disciple, you are to follow me even in the areas where you think you know better, in this very boat. Because it's easy to say that we need God in the areas we're weak in, right? In the areas that we're not so hot in. Like, for example, we're right in speaker season, right? And people have come up to me to tell me that, or to tell me how they remember how I want speakers. And without hesitation, I would tell them, it was the Lord. It was the Lord. It was not my idea. It was not my dream. It was not my, it's not my skill to do public speaking. It's not me. It's the Lord. All credit goes to the Lord, because public speaking, it wasn't my forte. And, you know, studying, you know, knowing the Bible, I didn't think I knew the Bible very well to write a speech about the Lord, and I was as shy and as timid as can be. I was just, you know, not the person to do speakers. So of course, I said, yeah, I need God in this area. I need Him now to help me get over myself. I need Him to help me stop thinking of myself. I need Him to help me write the speech. I need Him to help me to articulate what His message. And it's so true. Okay, it's so true that those who need Him more get Him more. It's so true that when we are weak, He is strong. It's so true that His power is indeed displayed through our weaknesses. When we're broken and contrite, knowing full well how much we need Jesus, we are in a good place. We are in the best possible place. So that's, you know, I'm not discounting that, but think about the areas where you are, where you think you're strongest in. Okay, have we ever considered acknowledging and needing Him in the areas where we're actually good at? Or, you know, where we don't think we need the Lord? You know, how easy is it for us to pray to God, God, I suck at math, or I suck at chemistry. I really need Your help to help me pass the test. I really need Your help to help me understand molecules and what they do with each other. I need Your help. But then how easy is it for us to, you know, do our sports or do whatever it is that you're good at without barely even thinking of the Lord, without even giving Him thanks, without even acknowledging that He is Lord over this area of my life. So Jesus brought His divine authority to a whole new level for Simon, right? He's saying to Simon, if you're going to follow Me, you will need to bow to Me in the areas you think you're strongest in. In fishing. That was his life, right? If you think you're wiser, you better think twice. If you think you can keep one area of your life off limits to Me, you better think again. Okay, if you think you don't need God in the areas that you're fine in, like in your social life, at church, or when you go to school, or you think you don't need Him at home when you're alone in your room, in your relationship, you better seriously reconsider that. And if you have this attitude where one area of your life is off limits to the Lord because you've got a good handle of it, you better ask yourself if you really know Jesus Christ as Lord over fish, Lord over men, Lord over science, over government, over languages, over literature, over men's hearts, over your daily activities, over your daily work. You have to consider if you know Jesus as Lord over everything. Otherwise, in Matthew 7:22-23, woe is to that person whom Jesus says, I never knew you, depart from me. In 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. So question, what areas in your life are you keeping Jesus at a distance and not letting Him into your boat, so to speak? What areas in your life are you keeping Jesus at a distance and not letting Him into your boat of expertise? Okay, third point. A true disciple of Jesus Christ hears the words of God. Hears the word of God. Repents, responds and repents. Fearfully submits, surrenders to His word. And a true disciple is called to a partnership in God's kingdom work. Not our little kingdoms. Remember, a foolish and a blind man, a blind fisherman, would have sought Jesus' partnership in the fishing business, right? To make an earthly gain, to make a profit. But not so for Simon, and I hope not so for us. No, Jesus is calling Simon to engage in Jesus' work. He is calling a sinful, smelly man to do Jesus' holy work. He's not calling him to abandon his skills as a fisherman, but to use it and apply it to a much higher level and a much profound way. Like, I was thinking about this. Like, if I were called, or if I got a phone call, if I were asked to do a work for, let's say, the President of the United States of America, the President, that would be an honor, like, to work for the President. You know, I would give my best. I would harness all the knowledge I've learned and use it in my job or my vocation, right, to do a good job. But here, Jesus is calling Peter, and calling us to do work for the King of Kings. You get to do work for him, for the King of Kings. Well, so let's back up a little bit, because what work is this? I don't think I really got to the third point yet. So look at verse 10, okay? The second part of verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. Can God demonstrate greater grace and greater love than in his response to Simon? You know, John MacArthur, he says, and I like this, how he put it, at the very point in which the sinner feels the most alienation, you know, being overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness, at the very point in which the sinner feels the most alienation is the point at which the Savior is seeking reconciliation. Jesus, holy, the radiance of God's glory, he doesn't flee from sinners, but he seeks them out and he saves them. And he comforts them and he says, "Do not be afraid." Everything that Simon knew about Jesus before finally culminated to this point of finally being struck down with the reality of who Jesus was. I think of, you know, Jenny's testimony. She grew up in the church, and it wasn't until senior year where she knew, learned all this about God, and the senior year is like, bam, like the reality of Jesus really struck her. She was struck with her own unworthiness and saw God for who he really is, gracious and loving. And so ask yourself, did you ever have that kind of experience? You know, especially for those of us who have grown up in the church, perhaps. Have you ever had that kind of experience where we've just been struck down, overwhelmed with the reality of who God is? The fisherman, so Simon, he was like the fish that he caught in his net, right, at this point. You know, Simon being caught in Jesus' holy divine presence is nothing more but a dead man, a dead fish. But by God's grace and mercy, he was being caught alive and to life eternal. Okay, and his calling was to do the same. So it's interesting because the Greek, from now on you'll be catching men, that word catch, it shares the same root as the previous Greek word for catch in verse 4. You know, let down your net for a catch. Those are two different words. It shares the same root, but this catch, you'll be catching men, it has Zoe in front of this of the verb. And do you guys know what Zoe, am I pronouncing it right? Zoe, Zoe, what that means? Life. Zoe means life. So, catching men, Zoe. Yeah, and I'm probably pretty sure that's probably, yeah, it is a Zoe. It means life. So catching men. No, it's Greek.
It's Greek.
It's Greek. So the word is, together is Zoegreo. Zoegreo? Okay, Zoegreo. Which means to take alive. So it's catching men alive. So fish were jumping into the net to their death, right? You get caught to be killed as a fish. Okay, but catching men for God's kingdom, By letting down your nets at Jesus' bidding and sharing the gospel is leading them to eternal life, catching men for life, to life. Okay, and this is kind of like Romans 12:1. If you remember, if you know, it says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living... Oh, slow down. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and accepted to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, a sacrifice in the Old Testament was offered dead or alive. Dead. Okay. A sacrifice given on the altar is dead. The blood has to be, the blood is required, right? It's dead. But we're not dead sacrifices. That's why he says living. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. We're living sacrifices. So when men are caught for the Lord and to the Lord, they're truly, truly alive. And I know I've seen it happen. You know, I've seen people come alive in Christ. This so wherever God has placed us, this is the point. He has placed us in places where we can catch men alive to the truth and to the person of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, remember? We were all dead men walking. We were all dead men, dead fish. Dead in our trespasses and sins, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Okay, and just wrapping up. And in verse 11, when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, and the rest is history. So again, following Jesus in obedience to him may look foolish and even fruitless. You know, to row out in a boat in broad daylight must have looked so ridiculous. Okay, because there was no other boats out there on the sea or on the lake. Okay, there was no other boat out there looking for fish. Simon's boat was the only one out there. You know, there's no fish here. There's no use evangelizing here. You can't throw your life away to ministering to strangers. You shouldn't waste your time with that person. Another question. Have you counted the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus Christ? Are you willing to look foolish to the world to please Jesus and only to please Jesus, not to please anyone else, to do what you want, but just to please Jesus? Are you ready for that? I was talking to Eunice this week, and she was sharing with me the character of the bishop in Les Mis by Victor Hugo. And because she was reading that book. And do you want to share, Eunice? Wait, I was putting you on the spot. Okay, well, she was sharing with me this how Victor Hugo describes the bishop. And those of you who don't know the story, the bishop is the one who kind of, he was like the turning point in Jean Valjean's life. Because the bishop, Jean Valjean, he stays at the bishop's home and he steals the candlesticks, the bishop's candlesticks, or candle holders. And he was caught and he was brought back, and the bishop told him, it's his. I gave them to him. And from that act of grace and mercy, his life changed, right? Well, the bishop, what I didn't know about the bishop, because I never read the book, at least not the unabridged version, is that he was described as poor, humble, retiring. He was poor, and he lived a very simple life of obedience to God. So whoever came, and just correct me if I'm wrong, okay, whoever came would and asked for things, he would give. So he would give so freely that he himself was poor. And so some of the priests, the younger priests who would often, seek mentorship for the older bishops, they didn't want to be his disciple. They didn't want, because they knew that if they were to be his disciple and lived the way he lived, they would be poor. And, they didn't want that kind of life where where he really gave, you know, there was no ulterior motive. He just gave generously to people who asked him. So anyway, you're going to ask Eunice more about his character, but he says this. Victor Hugo describes that not a single future dreamed of engrafting itself on this solitary old man, the bishop. Not a single sprouting ambition committed the folly of putting forth its foliage in his shadow, because they knew the kind of life it took, you know, to really take God at his word and to give freely, a life of poverty, and they did not want. So he was alone in that respect. So are we ready to obey God at his word and be willing to look foolish and even, you know, stand alone in obeying God? So the question that Luke is from this is asking Theophilus, you know, what about you? How about you, Theophilus? You know, have you heard the preaching of God's word, seen the power of his word, and have you confessed your sins to the person of Jesus Christ? And if you have, will you follow Jesus in catching men alive to love, bow, obey, and follow Jesus? And maybe the Lord, maybe God is asking some of you the same question tonight. You know, have you heard God's word? Have you seen his power? Have you confessed yet that you are a sinner? And we never have to be afraid of admitting our sin, because when we do that, we also see the Savior. So let me close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you are Lord over men and over fish, over all. And while I don't know why, thank you for all who are here. And you alone can see the hearts of those who are here. You alone can see the motives of what we do. Lord, would you just help us to respond in faith and not by sight, to not take our cues from the world, but take our cues from you, and to study your word diligently so that not so that we know more, but so that we could love you more, so that we could know you in truth, love and honor you more. So Lord, I pray for those here tonight who have heard your word, that you would be that you would penetrate their hearts. Pray that you would bring those who do not know you yet into full realization of who you are, and for those who are in the faith and who have been following you and for a while and are struggling, Lord, would you give them the courage and the strength to continue on the journey? Because even after this this passage, we know that that you weren't done with Simon yet. There was still a lot that you taught Simon and still teaching him, and you're always bringing us to new levels of knowing you and of deeper faith. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to do that with those who would call you Lord here. So thank you for this time, and thank you for speaking through me, a weak vessel, and would you just continue to honor yourself through our lives and help your word, may your word really reach us in the nitty-gritties of life as well. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, guys. Thank you.
Thanks so much, Kathy.